Returning to the Gospel according to John, reading in the second chapter, reading will begin with verse 12, continue through the end of the second chapter of John. As we are in John chapter 2, you see we're at the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, and with renewed interest we seek to see our Savior, who He is, as He is, what He has done. To that end, we read God's Word and then meditate upon it. The joy of the wedding has just been described, the wedding in Cana. The wonder of the sign that He performed, changing water to wine. We begin reading in verse 12, the events that followed that occasion. John chapter 2, beginning to read with verse 12. After this, He went down to Capernaum. He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Then when He made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten Me up." So the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them. And they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men and had no need of anyone that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in a man. This is not the first time that Jesus went to the temple. Ever since He was 12 years old, and most likely every year, He went with His parents, His family, to this, the most honored of the three major annual feasts that ordinarily every male in Israel or every male Israelite was expected to attend. Of those three feasts, this one was the most well attended. So since Jesus was about 12 years old, Luke records in the second chapter the first occasion when He went to the temple. And now that Jesus is somewhat close to 30 years old, for at least 15 years, He has been worshiping in the temple, has been keeping the Passover without incident. This time, all heaven broke loose. The miracle of changing water to wine at the wedding of our Lord was His first sign and showed who He is and what He shall accomplish. It was the sign of the best, the goodness of the Lord, the affection, the kindness of the Lord, the tenderness of the Lord. But on that occasion, only few knew what he did, and even fewer understood what had happened. However, a good time was had by all. In this passage, the display of violence at the temple initiates our Lord's public ministry. Nobody had a good time at all. Why was Jesus so furious? Why did he choose to begin his ministry in this way? What is the sign of the temple? The warrant for this incident is revealed in Malachi. In the third chapter of Malachi, the first three verses gives us an initial sense of what is happening, what this work in the temple means. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. That's the background. That gives us the first inclination of what Jesus is doing as he inaugurates his public ministry, and does so in a very dramatic and furious fashion. I want to take you through this text under three headings. Verses, after we look at verse 12, a transition verse, and a verse that adds some depth to our understanding of our Lord. We'll look in verses 13 and 14 at the corruption of the temple. There is the initial scene, and it describes the sin of the worshipers toward God. In verses 15 through 17, the cleansing of the temple. And there is demonstrated the zeal of the Son for the Father. The concluding verses of this section is the climax of the temple, verses 18 to 22. And there you will see the zeal of the Father for the Son. Verse 12 gives us a transition from the events in Cana to the coming events in Jerusalem and the Passover. Capernaum is about 16, 20 miles from Canaan. It could be traveled in one day. Since this time is close to the Passover, and Passover was in March or April, it would be the springtime. And so we might suspect it would have been a pleasant trip. A great wedding turned out wonderfully. Jesus rescued a situation that would have brought social consequences and embarrassment. The wedding couple is now supplied with hundreds of gallons of wine that could be used for a variety of purposes. He leaves, and it's described as he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples are making their way to Capernaum. Capernaum will be the central place from which our Lord will conduct his ministry, moving from Nazareth to Capernaum. The reasons for the move have not been spelled out, but Capernaum will be the general location of home base. Capernaum is described as a very pleasant town. Significant, one of the more important towns in the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Rising up behind it is apparently the snow-capped splendor of Mount Hermon. And as he goes being listed first, and without the father mentioned, without Mary's husband mentioned, we begin to suspect that he has passed from the scene. And as Jesus is mentioned first, he appears to be at least the guardian of this group. He is named, his mother, his brothers. The first time we hear of the larger family, there would be at least four brothers. Jesus had four brothers, at least one sister, perhaps two sisters, for Mark 6, verse 3 lists the four brothers and speaks of sisters in the plural. That would be at a minimum of six other siblings to Jesus. Only one of the brothers do we read of later on. One brother, known as James, will become the moderator of the church in Jerusalem after James, the brother of John, is put to death by Herod. And it is that James also, who we understand, wrote the epistle of James. But having mentioned him here, what it does highlight for us is Jesus' continuing faithfulness, caring for his family, conducting things as they should be, preparing now to go to the Passover season. He is conducting himself in this fashion as a true Israelite. It is helpful to us to see that everything he's doing, his active obedience, is fulfilling the law of God for us, even down to the smallest detail. His righteousness is that righteousness which the Father can count as our righteousness. So we make a transition, verse 12. And then comes this very stirring scene. And the description of it is brief. It is stunning in what happens. To this point, we have not suspected this kind of emotional expression, this kind of outrage, this kind of foment that rises up from our Lord. The other gospel writers don't record this one. At the end of his ministry, there will be a similar scene, and some of the same things will be said. But this one leads off his public ministry. If we had thought of hiring a campaign consultant and how would be the best way to begin a public ministry, this would not be part of his advice, to begin by stirring up with such an expression of fury in such a public place that was honored by the Jews. And that makes us pick up our interest. What is going on? Why does Jesus start with such anger, such wrath, such rage as he pours out on this occasion? There is something so significant, something so important, that he will not contain himself in a polite public presentation. Most of his ministry will see a tremendous kindness and forbearance with others. We'll see him name leaders who are misleading the people very vigorously. But it is of a significant note that when he comes to the temple, he acts out in violence. He makes a public demonstration that is recorded here of great vigor. Something is being indicated to us. To unfold this, the first part of verses 13 and 14 is the corruption of the temple. And here we are to contemplate the sin of the worshipers against God. In verse 13, notice the obedience of Jesus, the Son of Mary, Son of God. He is the one true Israelite. He going to the temple has the most right of anyone. He has been utterly faithful. He would need no sacrifices offered for himself. He has committed no sins, no transgressions. He has always been obedient and faithful. He has always been kind and true. But now, as a true Israelite, he is going to keep the Passover. He is going to remember the historic event. We have the echo of John the Baptizer in our ears as we see Jesus going to Jerusalem at the Passover. John had described him as the Lamb of God. And in that figure, the Lamb of God is coming to Jerusalem to eat the Passover lamb. We have a splendid confluence of the images of the scriptures identifying who Jesus is. But as he comes and as you anticipate the strenuous vigor by which he drives them out, he's not only the true Israelite to keep the Passover, he's the messenger of the covenant. He is acting with divine authority. He is going to the one place where God is known to make himself uniquely aware and uniquely present among his people. The one place, the only place that is authorized to meet so close with the living God. Jesus comes in the figure of Malachi as the messenger of the covenant to purify his Father's house. And when he speaks in that fashion, we are alerted to how much he is concerned about the Heavenly Father. Jesus is known for his obedience. And then he makes observations in verse 14. He found in the temple those who sold animals for sacrifice and those who changed money. The presence of animals and bankers. Bankers, not a pejorative term, that was simply their occupation, what they were doing. It was necessary to provide sacrifice, but it was also manipulated as they did so. That's not the worst of it. It did provide, you would have to secure some sacrifice, and if you came at a distance, then you would have to drive or carry or somehow bring your animal that would be suitable for the sacrificial system. But the temple priests had designed a service for the people. Some think that it started out on Mount of Olives or outside the city. Now, to be fully convenient, is right there at the temple area. You don't have to bring your animals anymore. And we're also suspicious that if you did bring your animals, something would be found wrong with it, and you'd have to buy the temple animal anyway. Money changers were there. You had to pay your half shekel of the yearly support of the temple with the temple coin and not with the customary coins of exchange. To do so, you paid for the privilege of using the temple coin. There's a monopoly of both the animals and the money changers. This was criticized by the rabbis as Annas's bazaar, as his manipulation and monopoly over the priests and over the merchants. It provided a convenience, but the convenience came at a horrible price. It was in the courtyard. Now, the courtyard is significant. There are four areas of the temple in general. There is the central place where the sacrifice is carried out. And just nearest to that is the court of the men, where they would stand and bring the animals to the priests, who would then come to the altar. Beyond that, and seen in a broader area, is the court of the women, who could observe and could watch, although they didn't come directly as the heads of households came to offer the sacrifices. And then the surrounding area is called the court of the Gentiles. And it's that court of the Gentiles that is described here as being filled with animals and with the money changers. Along with these creatures would come the smells and the sounds of a bazaar, of a barnyard, of a sale ring. Part of the offense is that the area that was designated for those who feared the Lord but were not yet under the covenant was now taken up by those who were making a profit over religion. But the corruption of worship goes deeper than that. We cannot simply sit back and sneer at these malicious Jews for finding a way to make extra money and to cheat even their own people out of a decent place to worship. When we come before the Lord, is there any way in which we are or might exclude those who we might describe as God-fearers? Are there those who are not yet convinced of the covenant that we hold? And have we made it difficult for them to come near? Have we put barriers, social barriers, pressures against them? We find ourselves mostly of European descent. Partly that's because of the community in which we live. But where are the American Indians? Where are those of African descent? Where are those of Mexican descent, of Asian descent? And on we could go. Is it possible that we are restricting others and they are fearful of gathering before us, for they are not exclusively of European descent? There is a danger. Perhaps it's not as obvious in our own community. But every congregation will have a set of things that seem to be agreeable, a set of orders, a set of expectations. And those who don't have that same kind of background may find it awkward or find themselves saying the wrong thing. Is it possible that we are excluding those who fear the Lord? But there is something more wicked that is illustrated here, and that is the intrusion of a man-centered worship. How convenient this bazaar was, how easy it was, and how helpful it was, how meaningful it was. And where do we take our worship and begin to change it so it becomes convenient and helpful and meaningful? If under those categories we begin to bring things into worship because it means something to us, we are in danger of turning our worship into that which is man-centered. Those who are desirous of drawing others in are also liable to provide such a seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly atmosphere that it does not become a God-honoring atmosphere. We are pushed to be relevant to those around us. Do you have any sense of reverence before the Lord? This issue of the corruption of the temple begins to illustrate for us what is so important to the Lord Jesus. He has a burning zeal. It is eating him up. That's what is described to him from the Psalm 69, verse 9. It's eating him up. God has a rule that regulates all things. In general, we speak of a regulative principle, and often that's attached to worship. But there are other regulations that God describes. He describes things for all of life. The rule for worship is whatever is not commanded is forbidden. The rule for life is whatever is not forbidden is permitted. You may do whatever you please in life if it is not forbidden. But in either of these two, there is a greater overarching rule, the rule of conscience. For whatever is not of faith is sin. It is possible to come before the Lord and to only do what he commands and avoid what he forbids, but if it's not of faith, it is sin. And it is possible to enjoy the activities of life not forbidden, but if it is not of faith, it is sin. We're coming to an issue of the worship of the Lord. And there has been some antagonism, some discussion among ourselves of what can we bring into worship? And if I do it in a worshipful fashion, would that not also be of help and of encouragement? We must distinguish between worship and service. We must distinguish between worship as Christian service and your Christian service as worship. Your worship in the name of Jesus is distinct from your life in the name of Jesus. If the focus is on worship, then God says only what is commanded. If the focus is on life, then whatever is permitted. Come across a delightful illustration retold by Edmund Clowney. He attributes this to Herman Ritterbos, Reformed theologian in the Netherlands. The story goes like this, to show the difference between worship and service. There's an order of Franciscans in France, loyal to the church, and part of their devotion was to keep regular hours of prayer. They had several set hours of prayer, but it was the morning hour of prayer that was the most difficult to keep. They were sleepy, they hadn't had much sleep the night before, and to get started, it was tough. And so they thought, well, if we could just have a smoke, then our prayers would go much better. We would wake up a lot more quickly. We'd be invigorated. But they didn't do that on their own. They thought about it, and then they discussed it, and they said, well, let's ask the Pope. Let's see what he says. Let's get his permission. They drafted it in Latin, sent it through all the proper channels. It took a while to get an answer back. They asked, in essence, can we smoke during morning prayers? In due time, the answer came back, no. That was disappointing. But from the highest authorities, they had the decision of the Pope, and they were willing to abide by the Pope's ruling. Can we smoke during morning prayers? No. Later that summer, they went to a conference, these Franciscan monks. And an order of Jesuits was at the same conference participating in it. They all got up early in the morning for morning prayers. And to the astonishment and dismay of the Franciscans, all the Jesuits lit up. All the Jesuits smoked during morning prayers. The Franciscans protested, sorry, brothers, you can't do that. The Jesuits replied, sure we can. Franciscan said, no. We even wrote to the Pope and asked him, and he said, no. The Jesuits said, that's odd. We wrote to the Pope, and he told us we could. Well, the Franciscans didn't like that. It's another case of the Jesuits getting away with anything they wanted to. They were quite upset. It wasn't a very devotional time that morning. Well, the Jesuits did want to calm things down. And so they asked, well, what did you ask the Pope? The Franciscan said, we just asked him if we could smoke while we were praying. And he said, no. Oh, said the Jesuits. We asked if we could pray while we were smoking. It's a good illustration. For one focus is on prayer, the other focus is on smoking. Can you smoke while you're praying? No. Can you pray while you're smoking? Yes. If the ordinary work of life, all of life, is to be offered to the Lord in worship, but not everything is to be done that you can conceive of in His worship, we must glorify God in everything that we do. But is anything and everything that you can think of appropriate to offer God in an act of worship? Worship is a special activity. Jesus was furious for the way his people had so polluted the temple. They thought that whatever was convenient or whatever was useful was proper. And when we come to the Lord, while we may do many things for His glory, and by God's grace we would seek to do all things for His glory, we cannot do anything we can imagine in worship, but only what He commands. And what He commands is not grievous. What He commands is a great delight, to know that these are the things and the ways that He approves, that we might come before the Father in heaven. So you must make a difference between worship as a Christian service and your Christian service as worship, or worship in the name of Jesus and your life in the name of Jesus. One further note about corruption in the temple. One of our dangers is when we gather for worship to have our minds, our hearts so cluttered that we cannot worship the Lord, or that our worship and devotion is so fleeting and we have to slap ourselves, as it were, and draw ourselves back. Sometimes the circumstances you're in or the pressures you're under are very distracting to you. And if all you can do is plead that the Lord would receive you, then do so. But you must be active in worship. Sitting doesn't look like you're very active, but you are. You are in intense devotion and reverence to the Lord. What you are doing now is seen by Him. It's not to impress one another. It's not to impress yourself. You are before the Lord. Beware of the clutter of the heart, the clutter of the mind. Repent of that and return to the reverence of the Lord. Corruption of the temple. Second portion is the cleansing of the temple. The offense of the animals and of the brokers was not merely acted out against by the zealot of the temple. He was a zealot. Jesus did speak of the zeal of the Lord in removing all these hindrances and this commotion. And he's not merely the prophet of the Lord against this corruption. He is the Son of God seeking the Father's honor and worship. What is so offensive is that this is my Father's house. And there can be no clearer declaration of his unique relationship with God. A Jew who has in mind that there is only one God, and this one says, this is my Father's house. Jesus is claiming an inheritance and a right to be there, which is exclusive that no one else could dare say. He is claiming divine authority. He is coming as the Son of God who is zealous for the Father. It's the Father's honor that was at stake. It was the pollution and the sin and the corruption that Jesus sought to cleanse out in a dramatic fashion, stating before them that the one thing that you and I must understand is the Lord demands our worship exclusively and in purity, and nothing less is acceptable. Here is the zeal of the Son of God, and this zeal resulted in his rejection and his death. He was so insistent and so consistent that what happened on this opening of his public ministry resulted in his public rejection, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. But what he also did here results in belief and life for others. The statement at the end is that his disciples meditated, saw it when he was raised from the dead, they believed upon him. His cleansing of the temple was a demonstration of his zeal for the Father and brought life unto his people. The climax in verses 18 through 21 speaks of the Father's zeal for the Son. As Jesus is challenged in his authority, as the established authority asks him, give us a sign of why you're doing these things, and if they had any presence of mind, his very actions was a sign. He was portraying what Malachi had already said. Everything he had done was significant, was pointing to him as one of divine authority. It is fascinating to ponder how one individual could so clear out such a large area and with vigor and whip drive out money changers, drive out beasts, order that the bird cages be removed, clear out the whole vast area, and no one stood up against him. Whether it was the power of his presence, the shock of the moment, whatever it was, this one had unique authority. And so when they asked him, by what sign do you do these things, his very demonstration of clearing out the temple was verification of his authority. But with great wisdom, he set before them a riddle. He said, you destroyed this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And by their blasphemous acts, they were destroying the sanctuary. And by their rejection of the Son of God, the actual sanctuary, the temple, would be destroyed. But Jesus would raise it up. Not the physical building, but with divine power, 3 days in the grave, he rises from the dead. That verifying that he supplants, he replaces the temple. All that the temple had been a picturesque substance of reality, Jesus now fulfills. all of the concepts of what it means to gather near the Lord, to have atonement made and sacrifice, Jesus himself fulfills. And in his prophecy of rising again the third day, he rises not only victorious, but also as the judge. It is a sign of infinite grace for all believers. And his resurrection on the third day is a sign of final judgment for all unbelievers. The response to this authority is noted. The Jews, here categorized as the leading Jews or those who had authority, were disbelieving. They interpret his words mistakenly. They said it took 46 years, you're going to raise it up in 3 days. And they rejected his warning. But later on, the disciples returned to this same thought and saw that what Jesus had said was an actual reality. His resurrection brought to them the grace of God. To the unbelieving Jews, it brought the grief of God. Beware. For when God speaks, you will reject every single one of his warnings except the last one, which is judgment. That will fall upon you if you have not repented and believed. The climax of the temple reveals the Father's zeal for the Son. He will raise him up. He will set him on high. He will reveal him as the fullness of the dwelling of God, the meeting place with God. Jesus is jealous for the holiness of the Father's house. He is jealous for the worship of his Father. The triune God that we serve is a jealous God. He is jealous for exclusive worship. Worship that he will not share with any other gods. He is jealous for pure worship. Worship that he will not allow to be manipulated by man. Jesus, right here at the beginning of his ministry, makes it utterly clear to us that he knows that he is going to his death. He is going to his death because he loves us and gave himself for us. But also, it is not only his concern to save his people, but it is because he loves his heavenly Father and will do his Father's will, the Father in heaven, because Jesus is jealous for the Father's glory. What is the sign of the temple? The sign of the temple is that God requires exclusive and pure worship from you right now. Let's bow in prayer. The drama of the scene, our gracious God, is fascinating. We're drawn to imagining the sights and the sounds, the unexpected and vigorous action of our Lord and Savior astonishes us. Sometimes we have been taught that he is so humble and meek and mild that he would never rebuke anyone. This goes far beyond a rebuke. This was a physical, public, civil demonstration. And thereby we are alerted to something is desperately wrong, and only this one can make it right. He cleansed the temple this time. He will have to cleanse it again. And as we think of our own standing before you as the dwelling place of God, as those who are like the temple of God, we would plead that you would cleanse us anew, that you would take away from us the frivolous thoughts, those silly thoughts, those vile thoughts, those unholy thoughts, that you would grant to us a sincere interest in the reverence of the Lord, in coming before you in trembling and in fear, in acknowledging that you have a holiness of such intensity that it is fully appropriate for the Lord Jesus to display his anger, his wrath, his fury in such a public fashion. And how we praise you that it is this same one who, having begun his ministry as fixed the events that will lead to his arrest and rejection and crucifixion, for he has come to lay down his life for the sins of his people. And then we marvel that it is not only our salvation that is at stake here. It is the glory of you, our gracious God, our Heavenly Father. May we have some of that sense of living for your praise, of conducting ourselves with great reverence, guarding ourselves that there might be purity in worship, and loving you with sincerity. Give to us that worshipful response. Grant it to us now. We plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen.